If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter number 5 this morning, Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5. Although we read the account of these first 11 verses in 10 o'clock hour, we're going to read it again. I want to continue to drive home the reality of the accountability that is given to us by our God. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now our subject this morning is the lie of Ananias and Sapphira. But we also want to include the phrase that is found in verses 5 and verse 11, and great fear came upon all, in verse 5. And great fear came upon all the church, in verse 11. In both of these verses, we're seeing really what can only be described as a stunning event in the life and the ministry of this first century church. Now, we dealt with the background extensively at 10 o'clock that leads to this event, so I'm not going to repeat all that today and this morning. But before we consider and really dig into this passage, we need to really consider where Acts 5 is going. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at these passages in Acts chapter number 4, we considered the great power and the great grace that came upon the church. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the power and the fear, or the power and grace rather, that comes upon the church. But we would be remiss this morning if we failed to see the great fear that ought to be upon us, the great fear that was upon the church in Acts, and the great fear that we should also be understanding of this morning. If we were to quickly outline Acts chapter number 5, I'm just going to give you quickly these verses and the outline, and then we'll deal with them over the coming weeks. Verses 1 through 11 deal with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Verses 12 through 16 deal with the power which accompanied the preaching of the gospel as it goes forth. Verses 17 through 25, we're told about the apostles being imprisoned again, but being set free by an angel of the Lord. Verses 26 through 33, the apostles again testify to Christ before the council. They're brought before that council again to give an account for the preaching that they're doing. And then the chapter ends in verses 34 through 42, by the advice of a man by the name of Gamaliel, and the council lets the apostles go again. It is the two verses at the end of chapter 4 that we dealt with earlier today about Barnabas. Barnabas were introduced as a man who abided by that which was being done by the collections for the church, by distributing to those who were in need. We saw how Barnabas is known as a son of consolation. We've looked at how he is an example of the right way in which this collection was being done for those who were in need within the church. And we saw that it was not a required mandatory gift, but it was the voluntary giving by those who had seen the living Christ, by those who said it is about Christ and it's about him. And those two verses are in a sharp contrast between the next two characters now, Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the connection, and again, I made mention that sometimes our chapter divisions are very unfortunate because it sometimes changes our thoughts and it makes us think we're on to a brand new subject. But you'll see verse 1 in chapter 5 uses the word but, and it's in connection with what we just learned about Barnabas. And so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that if you were not here this morning. It'll help you greatly. It'll help you more understand why this issue is so very important and this narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. Let me give you just a little bit of background about Ananias and Sapphira. There's a lot to learn from a person's name. And a person's name in Scripture, of course, in those days, their names often had a deeper meaning than they do now. We name children, and sometimes we give them family names. Sometimes we give them names that are currently popular, whatever the case might be. But Ananias, and this was amazing to me, I'd never really gone back and dealt with his name much in depth. Ananias's name means God is gracious. Now that's fitting, and it's very stunning because of what happens to him. His name means God is gracious. But because God is gracious, we also cannot disconnect from the reality that God is holy. It's very easy in our day and in our church life today to disconnect God's grace from God's holiness. And it's the most popular subject in churches today is to preach about God's grace, but then to ignore God's holiness. To do such a thing would be to misuse and misapply and wrongly expound this text. But Ananias's name means God is gracious, but we also need to keep in mind that God is holy. The name Sapphira, it's a beautiful name. As a matter of fact, that's what it means. It means beautiful. But we learn here that although her name means beautiful, we learn that her heart is certainly not beautiful. It's filthy because of sin. Both Ananias and Sapphira, they're having an issue of the heart. In the previous chapter, we see how the Spirit of God showed his power and authority even outside the church. And in our text today, we see how the Spirit of God demonstrates his power and authority in the church against sin. Often, brethren, the last place we expect God to pour out his power and authority through the power of the Holy Spirit against sin is in his church. Somehow we have gotten the idea that God needs to perform all the judgment outside of the church, because certainly a little church like ours doesn't need the judgment of God upon it. This is a warning against that. This is a warning about just because you're part of a church doesn't mean that God will not judge sin. Evil is evil, wickedness is wickedness, sin is sin. Sin outside the church is just as bad as sin inside the church. Sometimes we think God is only going to judge certain individuals. Maybe he only judges certain people because of who they are. Now, we learned this morning that Barnabas was a man of renown. He was known within the church. He was a man that we looked at two other portions of Scripture that gave us. He had the gift of exhortation. He had the gift of encouragement. He had the gift to preach. He accompanied the Apostle Paul. And so we see him as a man who, certainly not perfect, but a man of renown. He was a man who served as an example of the proper way to give to those who had need, and we learned that that proper way was to sell the possession that you had and to bring the proceeds and lay it at the feet of the apostles. The apostles would then distribute that as people had need. The narrative of Ananias and Sapphira is that same event with now a wrong, sinful example of how not to do it. And so God in his church, God does not and cannot endure evil or sin in the place where he dwells. Brethren, keep in mind today, God will not endure sin in your heart. God will not just look away from the sin in your heart. God will not just simply ignore the sinful desires of your heart. Oftentimes, we don't want our little nest disturbed. We think we have our personal life, and then we have our church life, private life, public life. There is no such thing. God will not just simply endure with sin left in our heart. Now again, oftentimes we give, and we'll see this in our text today, we give Satan a lot of credit for the wrongdoing in our life. We blame Satan for why we did what we did. Satan cannot make you do a single thing. He is not omnipotent over you. He does not make us do anything. Now, he can come alongside and encourage already our wandering heart. He can certainly remind us that you deserve this or this is okay, but he cannot make you do it. There is no such thing as the devil made you do it. Satan has never made us do anything. It has always been by our choice. Ananias and Sapphira, although influenced by Satan, cannot blame Satan for their actions. God will always punish sin. We sometimes forget that inside of our churches. Great fear came upon the church. Why? Because God does judge sin. Now, what Ananias and Sapphira do is in a great contrast with what Barnabas did. Now, on the surface, here's what seems to be the case. It seems to be that Ananias and Sapphira might be dealing with a little bit of envy because of Barnabas. Now, it doesn't say that, so I'm just giving you some of my musings on this, thinking about what it might be. Maybe they were inflamed by the generosity of Barnabas and others, and they saw that, and they wanted to be that way. And maybe Ananias' simple thought is, I don't want to be considered as one who is not as generous, one who is not as giving. And so he and his wife consult together, and they sell a property. Now, the importance of this is, as we learned this morning, is the Bible tells us that this procedure was based upon what's found in verse 34 of Acts 4. Neither was there any among them that lacked. They were meeting the needs of others in the church. For as many as has were possessors of lands and houses sold them. That means there were people in that congregation, in those places, who did have lands and had possessions. But let's keep in mind, brethren, this is not 2024 United States, where I could look around a room and I could say, most of us, we might have ownership to something. You might own your home or the bank owns it. You might rent. You may have something that belongs to you. The first century church, many, many of those believers were servants. They were serving as slaves with masters. They didn't have their own possessions. But those that did, it says, as many as had lands or possessors sold them. Now, this was not a requirement, but it was a voluntary gift, and those proceeds were brought and laid at the feet of the apostles, who then gave to those who had need. They distributed them. This is the background of what's happening. Ananias and Sapphira, they know the procedure. They know who God is. They know how this works. And they are possessors of land. We're not told how much. We're not told how much it was worth, and that's not even the point of the narrative. We're not told anything about how much was given, but we are told that what they presented themselves to be doing was a lie. So whenever we come to this passage concerning Ananias and Sapphira, who sinned against God by lying to him, the result is they were struck dead. Now, in those days, and oftentimes we can use that terminology, when you see the word man being used or men, it includes both men and women. So don't get the idea today that this was something that was only held, only men were held accountable for this. This is men and women. Ananias and Sapphira were both, would be embraced by this title. But if we just look at this passage today, and we just consider this, we might be still have an improper view of the holiness of God. So I want to draw our attention to two places before we proceed. First of all, let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. And again, we're not expounding these to their full end. But what I do want you to see is that there is a requirement of what God requires in not only the acknowledgement of who he is, but in the worship of him. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 11 is the account of a man by the name, two priests, Nadab and Abihu. We know this narrative often by the offering of strange fire upon God's altar, and they were struck dead for that. Now again, if we have this idea that the God of the New Testament isn't to be feared, but the God of the Old is to be feared, your doctrine is faulty. God is just as holy in the New Testament as he is in the Old. But notice how he dealt with them. Now again, Nadab and Abihu knew what God required. That's the key to why we're doing this. Leviticus 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. Now you can see that they were guilty of doing something that God did not command, right? We believe that we should do as the Lord has commanded us, certainly, but we also gotta be careful about doing that which God has not commanded. And again, there was an instantaneous result as to their improper approach to God. Now, turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter number 6. Again, this is one of those passages that we often look at and we say, this seems like God is being extremely harsh, extremely unfair, because this man was just trying to do what appears to be good. 2 Samuel 6, and let's look at verses, beginning in verse 1. This is the carrying of the ark to Jerusalem. Now, if you understand this, the ark of the covenant was the presence of God. It could not be moved or carried unless it was done a certain way. It had to be carried by staves. There were only certain people who could touch it. This was not something you just flippantly picked up the ark and said, let's move it. There were strict requirements and restrictions on it. So this is the account of the ark being brought back to Jerusalem. And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, that's part of the problem. We don't have time to expound that. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah, which before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, which means the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Again, not a full exposition, but you can see how seriously this was taken. Uzzah reached his hand out to keep it from falling off the cart, and he was struck dead because he was not supposed to touch it. Now, there were a lot of problems with this transportation, but I'll give you that. But what we're seeing here and what is lacking so desperately, even in us today, is this type of fear of God. We don't read about these accounts. We don't see them in our contemporary day. So we just assume that God is not as holy anymore and that he shouldn't be feared. That should never be our conclusion. Again, some of us will approach this passage today with skepticism. We'll say, well, yes, but this was first century and God was different then. I'm going to submit to you, friends, God is not different. He is unchangeable. He is not less holy or less to be feared today than he was in David's day or even in the day of Nadab and Abihu. So now let's go back to our text with these things in mind, taking these three things into account. As far as we can tell, these were not random people. We are not going to label today, because there's nothing that tells us that we should, as Ananias and Sapphira as unbelievers. We're not going to be able to look at this and say these were two false Christians who got into the church. For all we can see, they were a part of this congregation, which means they knew what the process was. They knew the procedure. The Old Testament saints, such as Uzzah, they knew that no one was to touch it. There's an entire chapter given into how the ark was to be moved. It was not a sin of ignorance. The strange fire. They knew what the Lord required. So these are not people who are false professors or are people who we simply would say do not believe in the one true God. They're not heathen. These are not people that are ignorant of God. They are not kings who have set themselves in the arrogance of unbelief against God. These are people who were in the fellowship of the church. And they were engaged in what would have been a part of their worship. This would have not been unlike a gathering like we are today. It would not have looked exactly the same. I realize that. But these two were struck dead in the midst of a gathering of that congregation. This is not a random event outside in the field somewhere. This is in front of people who watched moments earlier, possibly, Barnabas give. And yet, Ananias and Sapphira, within 3 hours total, they're both struck dead. So we should take it very seriously this morning. They were struck dead for what you and I might say this morning are very small offenses. God would not consider this a small offense. Again, parents, be careful about teaching your children that that's just a small offense against God. Be careful about teaching your children and adults. We should believe too, there is no such thing as a small lie. When we lie, we are lying to God, and that's what they're guilty of. This is not just deceit. This is a direct, known intentional lie before God, and God strikes them dead. So we have the choice this morning to say, well, that's the old God. He doesn't do that anymore. Or we have the choice of looking at this and saying, this is how God demands holiness from his people. We put these things together, we discover that we may be able to explain some of the severity of this punishment. However, we need to be careful about trying to draw conclusions as to why God did this to them. Because no doubt, this was probably not the only time that some form of hypocrisy was offered. Just as if in our lives, if we saw an act of hypocrisy in our congregation, let's be honest, brethren, it wouldn't be the first act of hypocrisy. There's not a one of us even here today who's not been guilty of something hypocritical in our life. Saying one thing, but actually meaning something else. Great fear is an expression we hear much in our churches today. To many, the seriousness, the holiness, the reverence of Almighty God has all but disappeared. Go and look at church websites today. You really want to be shocked. Go and look at church websites and see what those churches are really all about. See if you can find one time the reverential fear of God. Instead, we'll see, here's where your children can play. Here's where your children can do this. And here's where you can get plugged in and fit in. There's no point in Scripture where it talks about getting plugged in or where your children can have fun. Why are our children sitting here today, what some would say, listening to things they can't understand? Because through the power of the Spirit, they can understand. And they're understanding a lot more than we're giving them credit for. Because it's not us, it's the Spirit of God. Today, the church has been relegated to nothing more than a social club, meeting the needs of people, and you've heard this word, longing for a community to belong to. That's the new buzzword in churches, a community to belong to. Now again, there is a beauty in a church that is acting in holiness. There is a fellowship that cannot be replicated, but it is a godly fellowship. It's not just a community to belong to. You see, the problem is the church is not commanded to be that way. God is all through the Word, whether it's in Genesis or all the way to the Revelation, you see something about God that never changes is His holiness and that there is to be fear of Him. You know, I used to have this belief, and I'm almost ashamed to admit it. I used to say, you know, the fear of God is only reverential fear. It doesn't mean actually being afraid. Brethren, I think that's wrong. Shouldn't there be an aspect of us that actually is afraid of what God is within His rights and justice to do? Would He not be just and even fair if He was to strike one of us down for an act like Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of? Or would we say, God, that's unfair? See, the answer to that question will tell you a lot about what you think about the fear of God. Because this fear of God is not just this reverential awe. There is a fear that we ought to consider everything that we do before Him. This event clearly demonstrates to us the seriousness of what the church even is. The church of the living God. Members of the church of the living God ought to demonstrate these serious characteristics. So let's dig into this. And if we don't get all through this today, that's completely fine. Maybe we need to spend some time here. Verses 1 and 2, we see clearly that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was a lie. As simple as that. Verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, we've given you some background. It was a common name, signifies gracious Lord or the Lord's gracious one. This man signified that he was understood the grace, the favor of God, but he appears to be acting in a graceless way. It doesn't say he's an unbeliever. It doesn't say he's a heathen. It doesn't say he's a Christian for that matter, but it does say that this certain man, so he's identified as being a person who would have been recognized, no doubt. Some commentators take the opinion, I have not been able to flesh this out for myself, so I'm not going to stand on this, but some say very likely he was a minister of the word. He may have actually been somebody who was ministering to the people. Just like Barnabas was an apostle, he was a man who was known. Many believe that Ananias also was a minister of the word. Or it may be, just as importantly, that he was one of the 120 of those disciples. One of those whom the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost. And yet we see him acting in a graceless way. What does this show us? This does certainly show us that there can be even hypocrites among the greatest of names and people of renown. The purest church is not immune from situations like this. The purest church is not immune from things like this happening. Again, what kind of a church did this happen in? A church that, if you go back and read verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4, was described as a multitude of them that believed, having one heart and one soul. This happened in a church where we would never expect it to happen. See, we can sit here today and we can point our fingers at every church that's wrong and how the fire of God ought to come down on each one of those churches and think that we somehow are one heart, one soul, and think this couldn't happen to us. Show me why. Show me anywhere where it says the righteousness and the holiness of God has been lessened to us. And it says, not only this certain man named Ananias, I love the expression because it makes it very clear that they were acting together with Sapphira, his wife. Again, the name means beautiful. This is a precious stone. Comes from that word, sapphire. We think about that. It's described as a beautiful blue color. Again, this is not a person you think. A gracious man, a beautiful woman. Their names speak volumes to what you should see. Yet her actions are certainly anything but beautiful. Well, what did they do? If we didn't have Acts chapter 4, we'd have no idea why they did this. Sold a possession. Now, what that doesn't tell us is it doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but they sold something that they owned. It means it belonged to them. Without going into a long history, and you study even some Old Testament and even into the New Testament, you realize that this could have even been a possession that belonged to her, that was part of a dowry. It was part of the marriage. Could have been that her consent was necessary to complete this sale. But whatever it is, they were in this together. They were in harmony, just like the beautiful unity we saw in the church. They were unified in this lie. In other words, Ananias knew what Sapphira said. Sapphira knew what Ananias said. But they also agreed that they were both willing to depart with this. And that's what they did. But notice it says in verse 2, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Go back to Acts 4, you can see they're following the guidelines as to how this was. Now, we're going to go verse by verse again, line by line. They kept back part of the price, which means whatever that possession was sold for, he kept back part of it. Okay, so he gave out of what he sold. He laid something at the apostles' feet. His wife being privy to it, which means she knew about it and also was part of it, and brought a certain part. Now, certain part doesn't tell us a couple things. It doesn't tell us if it was the greater part or the lesser part. So we don't know, did they give the most or did they give the least they could have given? All we know is it was a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so it showed that they were doing it. Now, again, this is part of the lie. This is part of the deception that's taken place. They appear to be just as motivated, just as zealous for God as Barnabas was. It looked the same, brethren. What Barnabas did and what Ananias and Sapphira did, in this case, we're going to find out it was Ananias that laid it at the feet, looked exactly the same. But one was truth and one was a lie. Now notice here's where the lie comes in. Verses 3 through 6, the lie of Ananias judged. Now I've broken these two up, the lie of Ananias and the lie of Sapphira, because they are both held accountable individually. Verse 3, nothing else happens, no words are spoken, but Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Interesting. Peter, by what could only be described as a divine revelation given to him by the Spirit of God, this spirit of discernment, knows exactly what Ananias put there and knows it was not all of it. He's emboldened by this, and he asks the question, why has Satan filled thine heart? Now, if we're not careful, we'll say, well, see, Ananias couldn't help himself. But the reality here is this is an instant where Ananias was certainly making his own decision to do this, and he was emboldened to do it, but Satan, of course, was helping him along in this process. And notice Peter doesn't say, Ananias, why did you lie to me? Why did you lie to the church? Why did you lie to the apostles? He says, why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? Of course, the Holy Spirit's there. His presence is there. So there's deception here. There's a lie taking place here. Now again, what was the reason why a person would donate and give to this? First of all, they had to have possessions and they had to have land to sell, but it also was a prompting of the Holy Spirit. So Ananias, in a way, is pretending that this is the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but his prompting of the Holy Spirit is going to lead him to tell a lie about this. Now again, I noticed this morning. This is all one-sided questioning. Look what it says. Now to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. That is, he lied against the Holy Ghost by keeping back part of the price the land was sold for when he declared that he had sold it with this view. In other words, he affirmed that he was bringing the whole. And then Peter asked him a series of three questions. Verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, Peter's now referring back to before it was sold, it was your own property. It was your own possession. You had the right to it. You could have kept it. You could have done anything you wanted to do with that. Remember, this was not a required giving. Selling of these possessions and these lands were completely voluntary. No man forced him. It was a pure act of liberality. Totally the choice. Every man was left to the liberty of his own conscience. After it was sold, he asked the second question, was it not in thine own power? That is, the price for which it was sold, before he declared that he sold it in order to give the whole of it to the church, had brought it to the apostles as the whole. It was in his power to dispose of it as he pleased, whether to give all of it or part of it, or he could have kept all of it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now again, Satan had a hand in this, but don't blame Satan for this. It was in conjunction with his own heart. The thought to do this was conceived in Ananias's heart. Satan didn't make him do this. It was partly to be given over to the heart that was given to covetousness. Partly, maybe, to vainglory. He wanted to be thought of as being someone like Barnabas, but he didn't want to let go of his earthly possession to obtain it. Maybe he just thought he wanted to be known as a very liberal, religious man. And yet Peter has put his finger through the power of the Spirit on this man's entire intention, and Ananias hasn't spoken a word yet. Brethren, that's the amazing part about this. Ananias never gives an explanation as to the who, the why, the what, and the how. Peter knows it all through the power of the Spirit. And Peter declares, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You lied to the apostles, of course, but you lied primarily to God, to the Holy Ghost, who is, by the way, is God. Truly God. Shows us even the Holy Spirit had full omniscience of the heart, the motive, the intents of Ananias. Now look at verse 5. Again, Ananias has not spoken. Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down, gave up the ghost. What words did he hear? He heard the words of Peter. What did Peter's words tell him? Ananias, your sin has not only been detected, you've been convicted of it. The evil of this has been set forth. the aggravating circumstances of it, and he fell down and gave up the ghost. Now, the Jews would have called this death by the hand of heaven. The Jews would have said, this is death by the hand of heaven. And it was done either by an angel or by some gift bestowed upon Peter. We see cases throughout Scripture, the Apostle Paul being one when he smote Elmas the sorcerer with blindness, delivered Alexander and Hymenaeus to Satan. Ananias, brethren, never answered the question before he was struck dead. That ought to tell us something. He never answered any of those questions that Peter asked, because they were all questions that were already, he was guilty of all those things. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things, both upon the members of the church, those that were there, certainly would remind them to be careful of their own words, their own motive, their own actions, to be cautious, to be fearful in what they did. Verse 6, really just a description here of what happened. The young men arose, men that were strong for this service. They picked up, they rose up from their seats at once, wound him up, which means they would have wound him up in linen clothes. That was the manner in which the Jews would bury, and carried him out. The burying places of the Jews were outside of the city. So this is key, because this would have taken some time. And they buried him. Now we return back to verses 7 through 11, and we see the lie of Sapphira being judged. Notice the Bible is very descriptive. Gives us, sometimes we don't have exact time periods. This one we do. Verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done. Now that doesn't mean she doesn't know about the plot to keep part back. She doesn't know her husband died. She doesn't know he was struck dead. All these events took place. We're not told where she was, but she has no idea this happened. The death of Ananias, so much time was taken as he's being buried outside of the city. By the time they took his body out there, opened a grave, put him into the grave, returned back, came back, his wife then is now comes in to the picture. Now she knew, because she was privy to it, she knew that her husband had kept back part of the price, although declaring the whole of it. She knew how much it was. She knew what he brought to the apostles, but she did not know that the lie had been detected by Peter. This is like what we would call being in the dark. She had no idea that this action had been taken, that her husband had been struck dead. Remember, he's been carried out. He's been buried. And yet, she knows not what has been done. She came in. Most commentators agree this would have either been to a temple or to a house, wherever this was taking place. She came in expecting to see her husband. She came in expecting that he would be there among the apostles, be there among the other church, maybe being held in great esteem for what they had done. And yet instead, she's confronted by Peter. Verse 8, Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." "Yea," she said, "for so much." Obviously, her answer did not match. She has an opportunity to answer. Those are the last words Sapphira speaks. She said, "For so much." She was able to answer, unlike Ananias. Ananias didn't answer yes or no. He was just struck dead. But Sapphira declared, "Yes." That's it. No more. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it," notice this, "that ye have agreed together?" Just like in our church today and in our Christian life, husbands and wives should agree together what is good. We should agree what's civil. We should agree in what's honest. We should agree in what's lawful. We should have agreement in our doctrine. That's commendable, brethren. That's commendable. But to agree to a lie, That's dreadful. And that's what Peter is saying. You both agreed to this lie. The lie was you've to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, to test whether or not the Spirit of the Lord was present, whether the Spirit of the Lord would take notice of it. Brethren, isn't it interesting how when we are children, we think that we can get away with things and mom and dad don't see us. And how quickly as we get older and we start to become adults and we start thinking about maybe God doesn't know about this. Maybe God doesn't see this. God doesn't really know the intent and the motive of my own heart. Brethren, he knows all of it. He knows the very motive of why I stand behind this pulpit every week. He knows the very motive and intent of your heart, why you even sit here today. He knows every inch of us. You cannot hide anything from God. Nothing's hidden. You hear sad stories about spouses keeping things from each other, their entire marriage. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden. And what happens to her? Peter goes on and says, "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door." Peter knew that those same feet that had carried her husband to that grave were now there to carry her. Verse 10, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet." Basically, in the same manner in which her husband fell dead, she experienced the same thing. Yielded up the ghost simply means she died immediately and directly. And just as they did with the husband, the young men came in, found her dead. Those young men who had wound up the husband, removed him, taken him to a tomb, carry her forth, buried her by her husband, which was the usual way to do it. Husbands would always be buried by their spouses, and that's where she was taken. But let's conclude with this verse 11. A great fear came upon all the church. Fear, which no doubt was even more increased by the instance of Sapphira's death. They already saw Ananias. Now you have a second event. If there wasn't the fear of God present in that place now, there should have been. But notice it also says, "And upon as many as heard these things." Brethren, I'll take this position. You might disagree with this, but I believe that's teaching that this was not just heard by the immediate church. Word got out even around about how fearful it should be about God. Listen, I'm afraid even our lost communities around us and people without Christ do not see the fear of God in our churches today. When they see online and they see what appears to be a carnival taking place, they're not going to take the Church of the Living God seriously. They're not going to take the Church of the Living God seriously when we have bands and all sorts of foolishness going on in the place of the fearfulness of God. And you wonder when you go out into a community and you talk to people why they look at you as like, "Well, this is no big deal." Because they've watched this amusement park atmosphere that started with young people. You know, that's where this all started. It started with these youth groups. It started with the children's ministries. It started, let's get them into having fun. So when they're adults, guess what? That's all they can handle is fun. Since when was the Church of the Living God about fun? Since when? Find me an account in Scripture where it says it is okay to take the things of God lightly. Not a single one. Great fear came. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was the lie that they thought they may be able to not only deceive the apostles, but deceive God ultimately. Secondly, the lie was an attempt to deceive the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God. It was all about deception. It was all about hypocrisy. And again, please don't take away from this morning that the sin of Ananias was not retaining part of the price of the land. He could have kept it all. But he was endeavoring and imposing upon the apostles and upon God a desire to make a vain show in the flesh. It's exactly what this was. Ultimately, their lie towards the apostles, their lie towards the Holy Spirit, ultimately was a lie that resulted in the deceiving of themselves. You understand that's what lie is, right? Lying is a deceiving of yourself. What was the result? Death. If we think that we can deceive, hide, run, prevent God from seeing the lie, you're deceiving your own soul. You're deceiving your own soul if you think you've got God fooled about your own salvation. You think you're lying to yourself if you think God doesn't really know. I don't believe all this. I'm just here because of the community. I'm just here because I fit in. I have no interest in the things of God. God knows your heart in that too. You see, we think we can hide something from God, and this account shows us very clearly that we cannot. I think it's amazing the contrast between these two passages that we go from this church where we see this perfect harmony like we saw this morning, and we see the beauty of the church functioning properly, to being reminded of the seriousness of lying to the God of creation. The true fear of God in our churches should cause us to examine ourselves today. You need to examine yourself today. You need to examine your motives, examine the intents of your heart. It should drive us to prayer. And don't always be praying for God to fix you. Isn't it amazing how we don't take any responsibility and accountability for acting differently? We pray, God, fix us. God, make us. God, do this. God, do that. Nobody made Ananias and Sapphira do anything. We have a choice as to what we're going to do. Are we going to examine ourselves? We're told throughout Scripture, examine to see if you even be in the faith. We should dread hypocrisy. We should loathe it. We shouldn't even think a single instance of it is okay. Covetousness. Examine our own heart. What do we covet? One nobody wants to talk about. What about vainglory? We do the things we do in the boundaries of a church because we ultimately want the glory. At the end of the day, I believe that's what was driving Ananias and Sapphira more than anything, is they wanted the vainglory that came along with, look what we've done. We should learn to treat God the way God declares himself to be. God hates falsehood. God hates lies. God is the God of truth, and we should not just simply shun a lie, but we should put it away from us. You know, we often will think about this, but a lie is even having a double meaning in what you say. Chew on that for a while. We think about lying just saying a fact and double meanings. Double meanings in what we say are lies. There's a fear inside and outside of this church. Everyone who hears about it knows this is a God to be feared. God's presence, brethren, is a serious matter. On the same token, this same God who is to be feared is the source of our greatest blessing. The blessing we have of being in Christ Jesus. And yet in this text, we have it that this came upon the church. Great fear came upon the church. I certainly pray that as we've heard this today, that we don't try to redefine fear, try to make it less, but simply look at the true fear of God in our own hearts. And what is it that we feel towards the fear of God? Amen. Well, let's conclude with our